praise you, Lord Jesus. Lord, indeed, the earth is filled with your glory, and yet even that cannot contain you. The heavens cannot contain you, Lord. And yet you reside in our hearts. What a wonderful mystery. Lord, we just want to continue to worship you as we get into your word, Lord. As we just find out more about you and more about ourselves, to see us how you see us. You are such a delight, Lord. So magnificent, God. And we just praise you and thank you, for you are worthy to be praised. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Please remain standing in an attitude of worship and turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And a little bit of a departure, why don't we back up to chapter 5, verse 13. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had it set in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David my father. You have both spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands as it is this day. Therefore, God, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me.' And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth and the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Please be seated. Again, we return to this theme of prayer, which the Lord has just been pressing upon my heart, and just is just so gracious to even to reinforce that just through today's teaching, and I think we owe it as His people, and we certainly owe it as recipients of His grace and mercy to look more deeply into this incredible gift of prayer that He's given us. James states that fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man avails much. And fervent, effectual, fervent. I mean, there's a ton of translations that you see depending upon which of the Bibles, the translations that you read. But basically, effective, fervent, effective is really, it's only one word. And that word is energeo. And if that sounds somewhat familiar, even with my choppy pronunciation, it's where we get our word energy from. And so effectual, fervent prayer basically means that we pray with energy. We pray actively. We pray with activeness. So the active prayer, the energetic prayer of a righteous man, that righteousness means equitable. And by the implication, it means holy. Now think about this for a moment. I'm going to use an analogy, and all analogies break down eventually. Anybody who's home is a homeowner, or really has any asset at all that you've borrowed to buy, the equity is the difference between the value of that asset and what you owe on it. Okay, that equity here that we gain in this relationship with the Lord is this gracious pouring out on us of understanding of who He is. It is His abiding with us, and it's His abiding in us. And that's where that righteousness comes from, that equity. That doesn't. And again, I want to make sure that you understand, I'm not talking about we can pray ourselves into righteousness. What it means is that as we that we begin to learn more, to pray more effectively as we grow with the Lord, we begin to understand a little bit more about how we're praying. That doesn't mean more eloquently. That doesn't mean with bigger words. That doesn't mean more intelligently. That doesn't mean more, some wonderful prose. That simply means that we pray with wisdom and understanding. And it's that equity, that equitableness, that righteousness that we come before the Lord in because we've been with Him for a while. And so as we begin to understand how it is, we understand what it really means to pray in His name and to pray for the things that God has put on our heart to pray for, then we begin to pray righteously. But unfortunately, sometimes in that we also lose energy in praying for those things. Early in our Christian life, we would pray for things simply because. I mean, we would pray if there was, if there was only one more cup of milk left and we needed more milk, and God, we just didn't have any, we don't have anything, and so we'd pray for it. And we would pray what I would like to call dangerous prayers. And because we prayed, not knowing any better and expecting God to answer, And I do remember early on, very early on in my life, and I've bored you with the story a million times, but it's still just a wonderful story, at least it is to me, is that when Denise and I first got saved a long time ago, we began to pray, Lord, just get rid of the distractions in our lives. I mean, we have so many distractions in our lives, and we just really want to concentrate on You. Our just desire is for You, and we continue to pray. On our knees praying, just God, just get rid of the distractions. We want to serve You. Well, we were too dumb to know to realize that if you pray those kind of things, He answers. And so the next day we're going around the apartment, we're cleaning up and we're moving the television, and there's the vacuum cord, and all of a sudden the television goes It wasn't like it frizzled and it went out. It wasn't like, hey, the television's on the fritz. No, it was like Well, I think that was probably an answered prayer. I'm just guessing. We were out without a TV for 2 years. Should have been more like 17, but we went out without a TV for 2 years in the year that the Washington Redskins, which was my then favorite team, was in the Super Bowl. That was tough. And, I became very antisocial whenever I was going over to anybody's house and, on Sunday afternoon, because I would be really trying to talk to him going, that was a dangerous prayer, and God was just more than willing to answer it for us. Well, as we grow older, we pray and we really don't expect God to answer it sometimes. Or sometimes we pray without the energy that we had at one time. You know, we begin to see that God answers this type of prayer. He doesn't necessarily answer that one. Instead of holding on to what God has taught us about Himself, we begin to draw our own conclusions about what He's willing to answer and what He's not willing to answer. Instead of just remembering what He said to bring, what was it? All prayer and supplications before Him. All, meaning, I think the Greek translates to English, all. All prayer and supplications. And so, you know, we have a tendency to just shy away from those kind of things. Oh, God will never answer that kind of prayer. You know, instead of desiring a deeper, more radical relationship with Him, we crawl into this comfortable space and we expect Him to come live there with us. Because we kind of got this prayer thing figured out. And so our dangerous prayers begin to dry up. The things where we know that if we truly pray them, God might just answer them. Solomon, in this passage, as he prays before the Lord, will tell the Lord in this prayer, and he's edifying himself in the process, that the heavens cannot contain the Lord. The heavens can't contain the Lord, let alone this temple. I would add to that, neither can our understanding contain the Lord. So therefore, our prayers should not contain the Lord, but we should simply bring those before Him and allow Him to answer us. And what we're going to read, what we've read here now today, and we're going to continue to read, is just a beautiful prayer, not because of its eloquence, but because of its content. Because Solomon prayed with understanding. And that's my desire, is that we pray with understanding. And if we don't understand, then let's just pray. Now, as we began reading in chapter 5, you know, they brought the ark in. I mean, the place is finished. You know, 7 years of construction. 7 years of construction. 4 years of planning prior to that construction. And this is after Solomon has heard for his entire lifetime from his father, "You're going to build the temple." This is his life's work. This is something that he has been looking at for a long, long time, at least 11 years, probably more like 20, as his father continues to tell him, "You're going to build this temple," and he continues to plan for it. And then he sees it, and then here comes the day. Can you imagine that? Just imagine that for a moment. You're standing there in front of the temple. If you've accomplished anything at all that has taken a lot of work, whether it's, I don't know, maybe it's a degree. You know, maybe you're finally on stage as you're thinking, "I thought I was never going to get here." And you kind of want to soak it all in. You kind of stand there in amazement. Well, just imagine your life's work is now material. You're looking at this thing. And not only are you looking at this thing, but God is pleased. God is pleased. You've brought the ark in exactly like David had, you know, your father had told you to do. And the entirety of the nation is before the temple singing praises to the Lord. It says the trumpets sounded as if one. The voices were sounding as if one. And the glory descended upon the temple. So thick. So much that the priests couldn't continue their work. So Solomon, standing before this, it kind of, you know, wow just doesn't quite get it. So God is now here in this form of a cloud. It's what we know as the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory. And it's a cloud that He dwells in, since no man can see His face and live. And so he has presented himself as this cloud many, many times before to the nation of Israel. He's presented it to the New Testament church as well. This is the same cloud that was with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is the same cloud that lifted and left, and they were to follow after. This is the same cloud that was in Ezekiel's vision. This was the same cloud that was with Mary at the conception. This was the same cloud with Jesus at the transfiguration. This is the same cloud as that the disciples saw as Jesus went up and he was ascended into heaven. And this is the same cloud that we're going to see when Jesus returns. This is the Shekinah glory of God. And it's present in the temple. As Solomon stands before the temple, just absolutely amazed. And it says the priests couldn't continue in their service because of that intense presence of the Lord. So you got to ask, I mean, if the Lord's presence is that intense, and if God is love, and if God is always good, then why couldn't they continue to serve in His presence? What would be such a big deal? You know, why could they, you know, obviously God's not going to hurt them. He's not going to harm them in any way. Why is it that they would not be able to continue in their service with this Shekinah glory there? Well, let's think about this for a moment. There are several instances in the Bible where men, holy, holy men of God, felt stricken in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6 felt stricken before the Lord. In Luke chapter 5, Peter, as Jesus tells him to lower his nets, and Peter lowers his nets, and he brings up this net full of fish, so full that he had to call his helpers over to help him get it into the boat. He looks up at Jesus and he says, "I can't even be in your presence. I don't even know what kind of man you are." He was stricken by the presence of Jesus as he began to dawn on him who this man was. John, in Revelation 1:17, he sees the Lord in His glory, and he says that he fell down as if a dead man, stricken in the presence of a loving and holy God. See, I think in the case of all those men, they sensed the difference between their sinfulness and God's holiness. And I got to believe that they recognized that it had not been for the grace of God to make up that deficit, they would now be destroyed. If you've ever felt so overwhelmed by the graciousness of a man or a woman, "Wow, I just can't believe that you did that for me." Think about that in terms of what a holy God did for us, bridging that gap. And so as these men looked upon the holiness of God, they recognized, "Were it not for you, nothing I've done, but were it not for you, I would now be destroyed." And so these men were stricken. And I believe that more than anything else, that kind of defines or describes what it means when the Lord talks about the fear of the Lord. If we're indeed the temple of the abiding presence of God, if God is living in us, just as the Shekinah glory came down into the temple on that day, if we are indeed the temple of the holiness of God, if we are indeed the keeper of this Spirit as He's come to live in us, should we not have that same sense of being stricken with us always? Lord, You are so holy, and there is such a distance between You and I, but yet that gap has been bridged. My sin has gapped that bridge, but You bridged that gap. Should we not carry that same sense of being stricken with us, keeping us aware that He is so other and He is so far above us? Should that not purify us and keep us holy in our ways? That we can think, "Wow, Lord, what an amazing love You have for us. What an amazing love You have for me. And because of that love, because I know You are present with me now, today, I know that I don't have to sin, nor do I want to sin. Holiness. That's the righteousness that we seek for, that seek after, and that's the righteousness that will bring about the effective, fervent prayer, the energetic prayer. So now Solomon stands in the midst of this completed work, and the first thing he tells the people is that this is God's completed work. David, it was in his heart to do it, but and I'm the one that did it, but man, I'm telling you what, it was the Lord's work. God's the one that did this work. And so he turns and he blesses the people. He's standing on this, if you can imagine, he's standing on this platform, this elevated platform in the court. He's standing and he turns and he blesses the people. And it's also important to understand that this is not from inside the temple. He is in the courtyard. He's not in the temple. That would have been inappropriate for him to be in the temple. Why? Because he was a king. He wasn't a priest. He was a king. And that should tell us that our station in life doesn't elevate us above the mandates of the Lord. Even though I'm the ruler of all I convey, even though I'm the one that built this temple, Solomon said, I know my place. I'm the king, not the priest. And only the priest is allowed in the temple. And so he is out in the courtyard, not elevating himself above the mandates of the Lord. And he's standing there. You know, whenever we think about prayer, and I appreciate it. I was watching a religious program this morning on TV just before services. And everybody was, you know, was respectfully, you know, I think more culturally, you know, the heads bowed, eyes closed as the pastor was praying. And as soon as he said amen, you could see all the heads go, prayer's over. Open eyes, head comes up. And that's kind of the way we pray. And I'm not putting that down. I'm just trying to give you a little different perspective. Solomon is here. He's blessing the people. He's blessing the Lord. And he is eyes open, hands open. He is just, this is amazing. And I think that sometimes we can become culturally confined as opposed to recognizing, you know, that it is the position of the heart that really determines the effectiveness of the prayer. But, you know, if your heart, think about this for a moment, if your heart is overflowing with energy, then your body typically follows. I have never yet seen somebody at a football game when their team scores go, yay. The energy of the heart, the energy of the soul, just kind of comes through the body. And Solomon is just, Lord, arms outstretched, eyes open. And again, not to say that that's a better position for prayer than eyes closed. But what I'm saying is, can we be a little more honest? Can we be a little more honest as we pray? If our heart says to be energetic, then be energetic. If our heart says to calm down, then calm down. Because there's just as much of an issue with somebody bouncing and dancing and jumping all over the place when really it comes for a time of reflection. So let's just be honest in the way that we pray. So he's telling the people that he completed with his hands what he spoke with his mouth. And he recounts again that it was his father's desire to do this, but that the Lord had other plans. And so he says, Solomon's going to do this. And Solomon is aware that it's the Lord that has done this, not himself, not David. Psalm 127, some confusion here, but so let me give you both sides of it. Some people say it was either written by David for Solomon. Some people say it was written by Solomon. But what does it say? It starts out, Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Solomon's like, I didn't build this thing. I was just following orders. And then he brings to mind to remember the Passover and the Exodus. Frequently, our desire is to remember the Exodus, forgetting that in order to get out, something had to die. And so he remembers the Passover And he remembers the Exodus, the covenant that God held with his people, which was always centered around redemption. God's covenant with his people is always centered around redemption. And as he looks at that temple, he says, this is the completion, guys, of what started some 500 years ago. We're secure now. We're permanent. That's why we took the poles out of the ark. It's not going anywhere. And it started with the blood of a lamb. And it started with fleeing slavery. And that's what this temple is about. Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray towards this place, hear from your heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar and in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to your fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, in case anybody was wondering, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their supplications, who maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So Solomon, as he's on this platform and he's blessing the people of Israel and he's proclaiming the goodness of God, and then he begins to pray to the Lord himself about the things that are on his heart, and he falls to his knees. Again, we've gotten caught up in our liberty so much that if anybody were to suggest that we pray on our knees, that's legalistic. If somebody were to suggest that we were just to fall flat on our face, that's legalistic. I contend that it's a position where the body simply recognizes the cry of the heart. I think it's a very appropriate position. We see where Ezra prayed on his knees. In Psalm 95, the psalmist calls us to kneel. In Daniel 6, it talks about how Daniel prayed on his knees. People came to Jesus, and we see in Matthew and Mark where people came to Jesus and they knelt before him. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, prays on his knees. Peter prays on his knees. Paul prays on his knees. All the Christians that we read about in Acts 21 talks about them praying on their knees. And most importantly, in Luke 22, what's the position that we see Jesus in? On his knees. The cry of the heart is conveyed in the language of the body. And so as Solomon sees this temple and he begins to swell up in his heart about the glory of God and the distance between him and God that was only breached by his sin and only bridged by his grace, he falls to his knees and he says, Lord, we are going to sin. We are going to fail. And when we do, please do this for us. Praying on your knees is not required. But I think that there's enough indication in the Word that to indicate that praying on your knees is a very good thing. Again, just letting it be a reaction to what's going on in your heart. One of the really cool things about praying on your knees, see, whenever you stay on your knees, that's the most stable position that you can possibly be in. Just try and have somebody push you over when you're on your knees. And by the way, when you're on your knees, where can you fall? Where can you fall? You can't. The other nice thing about praying on your knees is it's really hard to fall asleep that way. We have a tendency, I know I do, man. I'll be sitting there and I'll actually be laying there in bed going, Lord, you are so... Where was I? Oh, yeah. Lord, you are... Lord, I'm just resting in you right now. Just consider it. And while Solomon's prayer is beautiful and it is eloquent, the really cool thing is that it's not original. And it doesn't need to be. Because what Solomon is praying is substantially quoted, sometimes verbatim quoted, from the Pentateuch, from the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And that's what Solomon is praying. He's praying back to the Lord. The very things that God has told him through his word, he is now praying back to the Lord. It's a reminder of the praise of the good that God has done for them. It's a reminder of his character and his nature. He's also praying according to God's promises. And you know, and the Lord has given us those promises to use and to stand firm in. If God promises, we know that He's going to deliver it. And so whenever we pray those promises to the Lord, we know that He's going to make good on them. And that's exactly what effective, fervent prayer does. Energy, energized prayer does, is it prays according to the promises of God. I love this quote from Dave Gusick. It says, this kind of prayer lays hold of God's promises. Just because God promises doesn't mean that we possess. Through believing prayer like this, God promises and we appropriate. If we don't appropriate in faith, God's promise is left unclaimed. And so Solomon is praying before the Lord, and he's saying, "Lord, you promised these things, and I'm not reminding you because you need to be reminded. I'm praying the things that have come up in my heart because that's what's been put into my heart. And as we put those things into our heart, that's what comes up. Out of the treasures of the heart is what comes out of the mouth. And so as we store these things in our heart, that's what starts to come out of our mouth. And one of the things that he begins to pray about is he acknowledges the vastness of God. He says, "Heaven cannot contain the Lord." You know, earlier on he says, "Lord, we want you to inhabit this temple. We want you to fill this temple up." And here he says, "But we know that you can't occupy, or this temple cannot hold you. Heaven can't even hold you, Lord. Heaven is too small for you." And yet he asked the question, pre-shadowing the Messiah, he asked the question whether God would indeed dwell on the earth. "Lord, will you dwell on the earth?" And the answer, of course, is Jesus. This God, who brought priests to the point of being stricken, this God who brought men like Daniel, men like John, men like Peter, men like Isaiah to the point of being stricken, this same God would inhabit a body that would kneel down and say, "Let the children come to me." The same Lord, indeed, would inhabit the earth. So as the Lord inhabits the temple, Solomon wants to draw the attention of Israel to the temple. And he wisely prays, he wisely understands, because he recognizes the nature of God, he recognizes the nature of man. And so he wisely understands that God's people will fall and they will fail, even though they have seen this awesome manifestation of God. How often have we said, "Lord, if you'll just show me this, or if you could just come and just sit right down next to me at my kitchen table, then I'll follow you forever." I mean, how could you possibly view the things of God, see the things of God, and then walk away in any way, shape, or form? Israel did exactly that. Judas did exactly that. Saw the goodness of God and walked away from it. Solomon says, "We're blown away here, man. I mean, we are just so excited right now. And, you know, we just came off this men's retreat. We just came off this women's retreat. We just heard this amazing sermon." Not here, of course, but we just heard this amazing sermon. This incredible time before God, and that lasts all the way until Tuesday. "Lord, we're going to fail. We're going to fall." And Solomon sees that. He sees the nature of man and he sees the nature of God, and he says, "We're going to fail. We see you occupying the temple, and we're going to walk away from here, and we are going to completely disregard you, and we know it." And so he draws the attention of Israel to the temple, and he says, "Lord, forgive them when they pray, either from this temple, when they pray towards this temple." As this becomes the thing that our corrupt little minds need, as we pray from this temple, as we pray towards this temple, forgive them. Daniel, when they took away the people of Israel into Babylon, into captivity, Daniel would pray three times each day facing that temple from Babylon, including at the time of sacrifice, even though sacrifice wasn't occurring because there was no temple. Daniel would continue to go towards that, to look towards the temple, and he would continue to pray in this way because he knew the promises of God. As a matter of fact, Jews today will still pray facing the temple. They'll still face towards Jerusalem. And that's why, also why they go to the Western Wall even still. There's somebody at the Western Wall at all times, because Solomon later on would pray, "Lord, keep your eyes upon this temple." And so their belief is that because God's eyes are on that temple at all times, even though that's the Herodian temple, not the one that Solomon built, they believe that since God's eyes are on that temple and He made that promise, that we must be there constantly praying at that place. And so there is always at least one person there at the Western Wall praying. And they know that as long as they are doing so, that God will continue to fulfill His promise. Now, it is for the life of the believer, we don't have to go to the Western Wall. We don't have to face east. It's through the Lord Jesus. He's our eternal temple that the Lord hears the prayers of a believer. As He told the Samaritan woman at the well, there'll be a time where there'll be no more need for a temple. I'm just looking for those who will pray, who will worship me in spirit and in truth. So Solomon goes on and he says, asking to hear matters of justice and retribution. He asks to hear when they would be defeated and oppressed by foreign armies because of their own sin. When they return and confess, hear them, Lord. Because we know that we're going to blow it and somebody's going to come in, just like you said. We have these wonderful promises of blessing, but there's also these incredible, fearful promises of justice, and we know that we're going to blow it, and so you're going to send in an enemy, we're going to get defeated, and so we're asking, Lord, when we come before you at this temple and we confess our sins and we repent, please hear us. When we sin, we're always allowing ourselves to be taken captive by the enemy. That's exactly what's happening. When we sin, we are allowing ourselves to be defeated and taken captive by the enemy. 1 John 1 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The New Testament principle behind the Old Testament picture of the temple. We don't have to go to the temple anymore, but we still have to do the same thing. We have to confess. We have to repent. And the Lord will cleanse us from that unrighteousness. Saul goes on to say, hear us in times of plague and famine, and when each one knows his own burden and his own grief. That is a really interesting phrase. When each one knows his own burden and his own grief. Basically, what that means is, you know, Solomon again is saying, in times of plague and in times of famine, when physically I am being attacked, when physically there's a problem here, when physically there is a threat, then, you know, outside of a military threat, there's a threat of starvation, there's a threat of deprivation, there's a threat of physical harm. And it says, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, Lord, I am at my wit's end. I have nothing. We've been taught that sin is destructive in the life of the person. But we also see, and it says in God's Word, you know, I almost slipped because I saw how good the sinners have it, how well they've done. I mean, we can look at certain, I mean, you can't pick up a newspaper, you can't even walk through the grocery store without seeing people who don't know the Lord that are doing quite well, thank you very much. And so we just kind of wonder, well, what's this whole thing about, well, you know, sin's going to destroy, you know, you're not going to get anywhere. See, God chastens whom He loves. And as much as it applies to the children of Israel, we can accept this as Jesus' peculiar people, as this nation of priests, that the Lord is going to bring us into a time of personal plague and a time of personal famine if we continue to put off the love and the grace, the mercy that He has given us. And we have to know, come to know our own burden and our own grief. Because God is often the author of these things, just like Solomon acknowledges here, Lord, you're going to bring this on. You are the one that's going to bring this on. And God is the author of these things in order to bring His people to repentance. And I want you to listen to me very clearly here, please, because I don't want to be misunderstood. As I've said here before, I truly believe that we have to make an understand. We have to understand what our desire is going to be and what our response is going to be as the world continues to get worse, as disasters continue to mount up. I don't think we're going to see less hurricanes. I don't think we're going to see less tornado destruction. I don't think we're going to see fewer tsunamis or fewer hurricanes. I think we're going to see more. I think we're going to continue to see more earthquakes. I think we're going to continue to see more flooding over here and drought over here. I think it's just going to continue. The earth is groaning for redemption. And so as we see these things, you know, our question is to ourselves is, how should the Lord have me be responding? What is it that God would have me to do in this case? And so certainly to our credit, if I can put it that way, we do desire to respond to disaster relief. We have a desire to go in and to alleviate the suffering of people. And it is always better to fault on the side of mercy. Especially since the secular world and the Muslim world are going to rush in and they're going to try and alleviate the physical pain, making Christians conspicuous by their absence. But at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, Lord, are you doing a work there, and would I be getting in the way? If you don't know, then certainly respond. But pray, God, what would you have me to do? If you would have me to do anything in this situation. And again, please make sure that you're understanding what I'm saying there. Because I hate to be misunderstood in that regard. I would not ever say to withhold good. The Bible specifically says, don't withhold good if you have it in you to give. But the question still remains, is this something that I should be doing? Or God, have you authored this so you might bring this nation, this region to repentance? If you don't know, then please, fault on the side of mercy. But from personal choices, we have more detail, and we can be asked to bail somebody out of a situation, and we can be getting in the way when the Lord is trying to deal with that person. You know, and we're just rushing in and trying to be their savior. You know, that we're trying to rush in and make things right when the Lord's saying, no, I want to make things all wrong. Because everything is all wrong in their life. And what I want to do is I want to bring them to the point where each knows his own burden and his own grief. So they can come. Because what would you rather have? Somebody who is physically well off and materially well off, but eternally damned? Or would you have somebody go through that turmoil for a while in order they might understand eternal glory? Which is the greater good? And again, please don't misunderstand me. If you're not sure, fault on the side of mercy. But pray first. Ask the Lord, what would you have me do here? What do you want me to do here? How should I react to this situation? And I would welcome anybody, if they've got a question about that, if there's some confusion in what I'm saying, please come and ask me about it. Because the last thing I would want is for somebody to misunderstand what I'm trying to say there. But God does use situations to bring people to a point of repentance. And we need to make sure that we are not acting as the assistant Holy Spirit. Because it's only the Lord who can know and deal with the heart of that person, and it's up to us though to follow the Lord and to respond in obedience and how He could use us. And And a lot of times we might even be missing the boat in how we're supposed to be responding, because God would have us do something completely different, which brings an even greater richness to the situation as opposed to how we think it should happen. Enough said on that. Then he brings the foreigner into the situation, and you know, he says, if the foreigners come to the temple and they're the ones that, you know, that are crying out from here, you know, then hear their prayer as well. Now think about this for a moment. Israel was chosen not because they were strong, but because they were weak. Jerusalem was chosen not because it was extravagant, but because it was small and insignificant. And the temple was put there in Jerusalem to draw the world so that they might see the glory and the goodness of God. So they might draw the nations, these polytheistic nations, to the temple, and so that they might see how good God is to His people, and they would desire to follow after that God. And so, because everybody had, there were no atheists then. You followed a God. The problem was, which God were you following? And so they were being drawn to the temple, and that was the whole purpose of this temple, was to draw people to Jerusalem. And the Lord, again, using the small, using the insignificant in order to do the mighty, to do the wonderful things. And so the nations of the world were invited to come and witness and worship. But this is where things get changed, because while the temple is come and see, the church of Jesus Christ is go and tell. Christianity is not about bringing people into the church. Christianity is about taking this temple of the Holy Spirit and making sure that everybody in the world that I have access to understands who God is in my life. And just like the nation of Israel did, who they could point to the temple and say, look at the richness of God. Look how amazing God is for us. Look how much He has prospered for us. Then we can do the same thing. Do you understand that I am clean? I may not smell clean, but I'm clean. I have no sin in my life, not because I am perfect, but because God is in my life. And not only that, but He has brought me such richness. And so we bring the temple to the people. The temple is come and see. The church of Jesus is to go and tell. Not going witnessing necessarily, but that's a great activity all by itself. But to be a witness in all that we do. To have that evangelical fervor in our life about the love of Christ. And He has built this temple, refined this temple. And then He talks about going to battle, blessing them when they go out under your command, not their own. When they're defeated and carry away. You know, we all get carried away sometimes. He says everybody sins. Now, what would happen centuries later? Is exactly what happened. They would be carried into Babylon. God told them 70 years. 70 years you're going to be in Babylon. He made good on His promise, brought His people back. However, even in that situation, some of those people that were carried off to Babylon, carried off into that sin, because of their sin, they were carried off. They became comfortable in that land of captivity and they chose to stay there. Even when it was opened up again, instead of coming back into Jerusalem, engaging in the worship and the work of the Lord, they said, no, I've got it pretty good here, actually. You know, I've got a nice little shop. I'm, you know, selling beads and trinkets and, you know, oils. And I'm doing okay. And so I'm just going to stay here in Babylon, even though the Lord is calling me back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what some of us will do. We get carried away into that sin. And we have, no, I'm pretty comfortable here, actually. I don't think I'm going to go back. And it says, even when they're in that captivity, remember that they're your people, and to give them favor with their captives. Because, Lord, they're your inheritance. And what has happened there is that God has continually favored the Jewish people in whatever land they've gone to. Think about this for a moment. Throughout history, God has continually favored the Jewish people in whatever land they've gone to. If you look at any society, there are a disproportionate number of scholars, professionals, artists, doctors in the Jewish population. There's also a disproportionate amount of hatred and prejudice against them. I would not dare to say that they have it good. But God, even in their captivity, has continued to prosper them, just as Solomon had prayed. in 1 Kings 8:54 through 62, and I'll not read that to you. I won't read it all, but I would encourage you to read it. 54 through 62 is one of those things that one of the differences between Kings and Chronicles. Solomon continues to invoke the Lord, asking him now to, he's reminding himself and the people of the faithfulness of God to them and their nation throughout their history. And he's saying, even in the midst of this tumultuous history, there's plenty of evidence of the goodness of God to invoke gratitude in the hearts of all those who care to see it. If you look back on your own history, and we can say this again in our own life, as we look back through our own history, we can see so much about the goodness of God in our lives. And that should invoke our hearts towards continuing after God. And we often refuse to. Solomon says, Lord, please don't let them do that. Incline their hearts to you. Continue to incline their hearts to you. And then he says, Lord, I want you to please stay with the nation and keep them close to you. And I don't know about you guys, but that is a very daily needful prayer. Lord, keep me close to you. Isaiah says that we like sheep have gone astray, everyone going his own way. Lord, incline my heart to you. Keep me close to you. Please bear with me. I'm going to finish up here with chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And once again, this is the second time, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated their house, the house of God. And the priests attended to their services. The Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For this, for his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets to opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast. Now, read this, man. At the time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So this is a nationwide party for the whole week. And we think we got it down with Super Bowl. And on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. So now we're up to 14 days. So on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon and his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." So the Lord fills the temple again. Fire comes down from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice. And what the Lord is doing is establishing that Solomon is his choice, and that what was being asked as Solomon was praying, as he was blessing the people, and then as he turned and as he falls to his knees, by the Lord sending that fire, that purifying fire, and consuming that sacrifice, he's saying, "Yeah, Solomon, I agree." That's a pretty big amen. Now, the congregation's response was face down worship. I'm thinking if I saw fire from heaven, I would be trying to get under the ground. But they are on their face. and they are singing Psalm 136, which they have been singing all along. For He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You know, Psalm 36 is a beautiful psalm, and I encourage you again to read it. It's these mercies just continue to be listed, and each one of them gets the response, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And every one of these things are, you know, just talk about how His love for us and His desire for our well-being. You know, He is so good, and they see this power, and all they can say is, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. What an incredible response. So they offer this huge peace offering, not to be confused with a burnt offering, which is the sacrifice for sin. This is the peace offering, which basically means that some of it gets burnt, but some of it gets given back to the priests and the people. And so, you know, basically what they've got is this 14-day picnic going on. They are celebrating this temple. They are celebrating the fact that God is in their midst. And so Solomon's looking around and going, hey, we've got a logistical problem here. We've got one, well, I thought it was big enough when we built it, but we've got one little altar when we're talking about however many it was, you know, bunches of bulls, bunches of sheep. And so they've got this 14-day picnic going on. Now, the possibility is that there's also the Feast of Booths, if you remember what that is. That's 7 days where Israel actually lives in tents. And observant Jews still do this today. They will actually move out of their house and live in tents in their backyard in order to remember the what Israel did in the 40 years in the desert. And so they will, this is called the Feast of Booths, and it really is a time of great joy and celebration, believe it or not. I mean, it's camping out with mom and dad, you know, and they have a great time, and there's some thought, given the time, the length of time and when it happened in the year, that Solomon looked around, you know, and said, basically what we're going to do is we're going to have a 7-day celebration, and then it's going to go straight into the Feast of Booths. 14-day picnic. Lots of fun. Under the shadow of the temple, under the fact that, you know, under the presence of the Lord. Now, further in 2 Chronicles, the Lord's going to respond to Solomon's prayer, and that's what we're going to cover next week. And not only through this demonstration of fire from heaven, the Lord is going to verbally affirm that which Solomon had praised Him for. Yep, you're absolutely right on. He's going to affirm what Solomon had asked Him for. Solomon, you're asking Me for all the right things. And then He says something else, which we just read. He has chosen this place for Himself as a house of sacrifice. And that's where I want to leave us off. As Solomon approached the Lord on this day, he had a couple things in his heart. He understood the nature of God. He understood the nature of man. And he had humility in his heart. Solomon had prayed according to what God had already told him and what He tells us according to His Word. And it's only through these teachings, it is only through the Word of God that we can truly begin to understand the nature of God and begin to pray in that name and in that nature. It is only through the Word of God, just like Solomon did. Conversely, it is only through the Word of God that Solomon could understand the true nature of man. It is only through the Word of God that we can understand the true nature of man. There is nothing else in this world that offers the insight that the Word of God does as to the true nature of man. So as we commune with the Lord and He abides with us, what we recognize is, as we understand the nature of God and we understand the nature of man, that it will never be a relationship of equality. It will never be a relationship of equality. And you think, I know that. I've been in church most of my life. I know that I will never equal God. Does my life, does my prayer reflect that humble understanding That's what I have to challenge myself with. Does my life and my prayer reflect the fact that there will never be equality between me and God? And does that lead me to rejoice in His abundant mercies? Does that lead me to recognize His sovereign will, that He has something in store for me, and it may not necessarily something be that I know right now, that I need to gain that understanding? Does it lead me to recognize my frail natures and His grace, which establishes me, which establishes you? Does that bring me to recognize that it is because of His mercy that I'm not consumed? If we understand the nature of God and the nature of man, we can only do one thing, and that's come before God humbly. And if we don't come before the Lord frequently, and if we don't come before the Lord in humility, then I'm submitting that we think too little of God and we think too much of ourselves. Do we recognize our sin, our specific sin? Do we cry out to God to keep those things, to keep us from those things like Solomon did? To remember us kindly when we do fail. Lord, I know I'm going to blow it, and so I'm just counting on Your grace. Do we establish in our hearts what Solomon has asked and what God will agree to do, that if we repent, He will answer, Lord, I know Your goodness and Your grace. And I know that when I fall, You've told me that all I need to do is to come and to put away that sin, and You have already forgiven me. You've already paid that price. And then going beyond that, do we then begin to see with the eyes of the Lord, venturing into the lives of our families and our co-workers, our fellow, not only our co-workers, but those people that we walk alongside, our children with, you know, other parents and teachers? Do we adventure into our prayers into the streets of Florence, Kentucky? Do we adventure into our prayers into the slums of Kenya, into the cities of Poland, into the gang-infested streets of Honduras? Do we begin to see the world as God sees the world in our prayer? Or are we just still here for the 14-day party? Just like with the temple, our prayer should be established before the Lord as a house of sacrifice. The Lord said, I will put My name on this place as a house of sacrifice. And just like the temple, our prayer should also be established before the Lord as a house of sacrifice. And what I mean by that is where we lay down all we have, where we repent of our sins. We plead not only for ourselves, but for the peoples and the nations, and that we take up the sacrifice of the temple, that perfect lamb, Jesus. And then we rejoice in the mercies of God. Is that the way that I pray? Not formulaic, but do I lay it all down and pick up what God wants to put in my hands? Can we commit to recognize that the temple says, come and see, but the greater temple, that of Jesus Christ, says, go and tell? Can we commit to being a praying community? Effective, fervent, with energy, being righteous, maturing in our faith and understanding the extent of God's graces and mercies. Can we commit to those things? I think that if we can, we will see the Lord move in such a way. We will see our lives change so drastically that we can look back and we can see how much He has refined this temple.